Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 is our text this morning. And if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there with me as we begin this 10-week study, which will actually span 12 weeks of church life, on 2 Timothy. And this being the first Sunday of our study of 2 Timothy, I would like to end the sermon with a specific challenge in two parts. And I'd like you to have the whole time of the sermon to think about the challenge so that when I call you to make this commitment, you'll be at least not caught off guard by it and perhaps all prepared and ready for it. And then simply I will ask you as I close the sermon in prayer to stand if you would accept this two-part challenge. Let me not put you in any suspense. Here's what the challenge is going to be about. On the one hand, I will challenge you to dedicate yourself to the study of God's Word, particularly of 2 Timothy. We will see as we read 2 Timothy that Paul calls Timothy to be diligent, to present himself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. And we have as a church now, these next 10 weeks, these next 12 weeks, depending on how you count it, to get heavily into 2 Timothy, as well as other opportunities that you'll have in your ministry settings to study other parts of the Word. So the first part of the challenge will simply be to commit yourself to abiding in the Word, to being serious about the study of God's Word. And I'll give you an opportunity to stand and say, yes, count me in on that, and pray for me as one who is so committed. The second challenge, or the second part of the challenge at the end of the sermon, will be to pray specifically about 2 Timothy and God's Word in your life in particular, asking God to do the work that He alone can do to help you make the most of this opportunity to abide in the Word and to understand the call of God upon us as Paul conveyed it to Timothy. So it will be a commitment, an opportunity you'll have to commit yourself to the Word of God in prayer, which I suppose many of you would find sort of hard to say no to. But I want you to say yes to it with a whole heart. So that's how we're going to end today. We'll look at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first seven verses, and then having an understanding, perhaps better than ever, of what Paul is saying to Timothy and what God is saying to us in His Word there, I'll ask you to commit yourselves with me to abiding in the Word and praying that God would use His Word for His purposes in your life and in the life of our church. All right? You've been warned. I'm going to challenge you about that in about half an hour's time. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and I can remind you that we spent 3 weeks recently, that is the last 3 weeks of Sundays, in Acts chapter 16, getting ready for this study, looking at what Paul the Apostle was doing when Timothy first started associating with him. These were Timothy's first impressions of Paul. I'm thinking that all these years later, when Timothy is receiving this letter from Paul, he's still filled with the impressions that he started with when he first started associating with Paul back in Acts 16, where it's recorded for us. And what we saw in those 3 weeks of Acts 16 is that the work of the gospel is powerful. The work of the gospel is personal and particular, so no wonder there's a price to pay to get in on it. What we saw from Timothy's first impressions of Paul is that paying that price to get in on the privilege demonstrates the power of the gospel. The paying of the price itself is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. That being so, getting in on the work of the gospel calls for great discernment and for great diligence. And we can see in 2 Timothy this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, as he was sort of passing the baton of leadership over to Timothy finally, that he was still calling him to diligence and to discernment. And it's my hope that as individual Christians and as a church, we can be discerning of the will of God and diligent to apply ourselves to it more than ever because of our diligence of study of this portion of God's Word and because of His work in our hearts. So let me show you now something from the first seven verses of chapter 1. I'll read it to begin. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is the portion of God's word that we'll devote our attention to for the next few moments this morning. Now, what we've got here, I hope you're clear, is Paul's swan song letter, Paul's dying letter, Paul's farewell letter to Timothy. And it's quite clearly a letter of encouragement to this church leader stationed in the city of Ephesus, we believe, named Timothy. Now, to understand the tone of the letter, you should note that many Bible teachers and Bible commentaries over the years have stated that Timothy was pretty obviously a weak young man and was in special need of encouragement. Where does this idea come from, that Timothy was a weak young man, especially needed encouragement? Well, it comes from Paul's language. He refers to Timothy in very tender terms. He refers to him as my beloved son, a term that he doesn't use for anyone else he's writing to. He uses the word mercy when he gets the letter started. It was normal for Paul, starting a letter, to wish upon people grace and peace. 10 times in 10 different letters, Paul does that. But when he talks to Timothy here and in 1 Timothy as well, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And the thinking is that Timothy was a tender-hearted, frightened young man and would be encouraged to think that God was merciful, that no matter how many times he stumbled and fell and how weak he was, the mercy of God would be more than adequate, which, of course, is true. Similarly, the references to heritages, to Paul's heritage and to Timothy's, seems to some people to be an indication of extra special encouragement to a man who is especially in need of encouragement. Paul says in verse 3, I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, which sounds to some people as if he is saying, I know that we're out on the edge of society now. We're outcasts because we're Christians, but I'm still serving the same God that my forefathers did, and I'm doing so with a clear conscience, which sounds like, come on, Timothy, don't be overly frightened. We're in the mainstream of God's will, even if we're swimming upstream in society. And similarly, his reminder to Timothy in verse 5 that the faith that he himself has as a young believer is the faith that first dwelt in his grandmother and in his mother seems to some people to be an encouragement to keep on going with a faith that has proven itself in Timothy's background. And some people even see that the cardinal influences in Timothy's life being two older women, his mother and his grandmother. Perhaps this helps us to understand how Timothy was in a special need of being in a nurturing relationship. Perhaps there's no strong male figure in his life, and so you know, the plot thickens. Then we have the references of Paul to Timothy's tears. He says, I long to see you as I recall your tears. And that sounds to some people as sheer evidence that Timothy was a bit of a weak guy, given to bursting out crying from time to time. And then besides that, of course, there's verse 7 itself, which talks about the spirit of timidity. And people wonder, why would Paul even say God has not given us a spirit of timidity if Timothy, in fact, wasn't a very timid person? And in English, there's an accidental play on words that some people might make something of. This, you know, the word timidity sounds like the name Timothy. Like maybe this guy was sort of notably a coward. Maybe he was known for his cowardliness. They gave him the name coward from birth. That would be reinforcement to some people. And besides all of that, there are other references in Paul's writings which make it sound like Timothy was this sort of fellow. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says to the Corinthians, now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, which sounds to some people like, don't frighten him. Try not to be scary when he comes. He is doing the Lord's work, Paul says, as I also am. So let no one despise him, which sounds like you're going to hate this guy, but try to keep your despising under control. Send him on his way in peace. Don't upset him. It sounds like Paul is saying, be careful of this guy. He's kind of fragile. I would like to begin this study by suggesting that all of that, which is sort of a long-standing tradition of Bible study, all of that is totally unfair. And there's going to be a lot of embarrassed Bible commentators in heaven introducing themselves to Timothy and saying, hey, I'm sorry about all that stuff I said about you because I was repeating what I heard from someone else. I think it's totally unfair to think of Timothy as some sort of substandard guy and the letter as an attempt to get a guy who's living below standard up to standard. Let's get our bearings here. We're talking about a letter from the Apostle Paul, practically a superhero of the faith. I mean, Paul was a giant among us, among the people in Timothy's day. Think about his track record. In the past, Paul had been tortured for his faith over and over again. He had agreed to be tortured. We saw last week how it was an agreement on his part in terms of his Roman citizenship. He took a beating over and over again. He submitted to torture over and over again in order to get the work of the gospel advanced. That was his past. At the time of the letter, in the present time, Paul was in a Roman prison cell, and it was a very horrible place to be. The joy that comes out of the letter to Timothy is a testimony to what a giant of a man this was, that he could be in prison, in a dungeon, in such peril and in such discomfort, and yet seem to be so much at peace and focused on Christ. And of course, in the immediate future for Paul, we believe, was his execution. We understand him to be in the Roman prison cell awaiting execution. The letter speaks of such things. And there he was facing death, facing a cruel death at the hands of Roman executioners, and seemed to be all right with that. So the letter is coming from a great height, so to speak. A giant among us was writing the letter to Timothy. And Timothy is established in the scriptures, not as a scaredy cat, but as a man of good reputation. Look at how Paul himself, 5 years before this letter arrives in the mail, speaks of Timothy to the Philippians. Paul says in Philippians 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Here is testimony to the fact that Timothy was a man of proven worth. He had proven himself and had been doing so for years by the time this letter comes from Paul. And by the way, the word Timothy, the name Timothy, has nothing to do with timidity. It literally means dear to God, especially loved by God. So it's got nothing to do with the fact that he's apparently some sort of 98-pound weakling on a spiritual plane. Quite the contrary. We should understand this letter that Paul writes to Timothy at the very end of Paul's life to be a letter calling a good man to a greater level of commitment. The stakes were very high in those days, and they were going to get higher. The first of 10 persecutions was about to be launched in the Roman Empire, and Timothy would be caught up in the middle of it. And Paul knew that. So Paul is calling a good, strong Christian named Timothy to stay strong and to get stronger because of all that God has in store for him, which would include a measure of suffering. You know that the punchline to this series is pay the price, because the punchline to this letter is join with me in suffering hardship, Timothy. So this is how we should understand this letter. This is not a letter to substandard Christians hoping that they can, you know, rely on the power of God to get up to sort of normal levels of usefulness. But on the contrary, it's a letter from a superhero of the faith to a very strong Christian, calling him not to stay there, but to press on and to become even more useful and more fruitful, even if it means more suffering. This is the letter that we have. And I think it's a terrific little bit of providence that at the beginning of this study, of this letter from this old Christian to this strong young guy named Timothy, we as a church have just taken a moment to pray for some strong young guy named Timothy who's just beginning his ministry among us. And I will be the old Christian that says, okay, strong young man, brace yourself for all that God has in store for you. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, and let's rely upon God to enable us to do something great for him in the years of privilege that he gives us. And what goes for him goes for all of you too. We've got 2 Timothy before us, and here's the call to get on with the great task of the work of the gospel, because it's such a powerful thing and such a privilege to be in on it. And God has such personal and particular things to accomplish with the gospel that the people who are given the privilege of doing the work of the gospel should apply great diligence and look for great discernment from the Lord in order to get right this calling that's upon us. Now, I feel like I'm taking forever to get to the text, but let me say one more sort of qualifier. If, on the other hand, any of you here this morning are not feeling like strong, young Christians ready to take the call to a higher plane, but rather feel more like the description I gave on behalf of many Bible commentators of Timothy. Maybe you are feeling timid today. Maybe you identify more with the idea of a cowardly sort of scaredy cat who is hardly able to get up to normal because of what's daunting you. I would just like to say to you that it's a great, great thing for me to have you here today, because I see in 2 Timothy, and particularly these first 7 verses, some really strong food for your soul, some great medicine for your condition, mostly verse 7, that reminds us that if you are afraid today, if you're weighed down by some particular kind of fear or worry, maybe you got stuff that's more than you want to cope with. Maybe it's called University of Western Ontario, and you're just starting your year, and you've got some fears about courses you're taking or standards you're up against. Or maybe there's things going on in your personal life, in your family, or in your health, or in your extended family. Or maybe it's junk at work, which is really getting you down, and you're feeling burdened by it. If you are afraid of anything in the future, from 2 Timothy, know this. That's not God at work in you. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. But just because the spirit of timidity comes in from other sources, God has given us a powerful remedy to that fear. He's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, which means that by God at work in you, you can become powerful enough to take on all the challenges that God has built into the story of your life. There's power from God for you. And the ability to use that power with the right motivation, because the spirit of power is a spirit of love. God will give you the power to overcome your problems and to do so for the right reasons. God is ready to fill the heart of every follower of Christ with such an overwhelming love for God and love for His Word and love for His work and love for His people and love for all people, that pretty well covers everything, that you will be able to take on your challenges successfully in the name of the Lord with the right motivation. And where that's a complicated bit of business, as it usually is, and maybe it's just the complication of taking on the challenge that's so daunting to you, well, cheer up, because this spirit of power and love is also a spirit of discipline or self-control or of a sound mind. The word is translated all those different ways in verse 7. And the idea, I think, is that the God who gives us enough power to overcome our problems and enough love to have the right motivation in that success will give us the discernment, the soundness of mind, the self-control to think rightly about the problems and to apply ourselves and the power of God and the love of God accurately to the problem so that His purposes are accomplished through us. So if you kind of like the more standard interpretation of Timothy's life, and so 2 Timothy, don't worry. It works for people who are sort of fragile right now, sort of feeling afraid and overcome by a spirit of timidity. Here's the word of God to you today. God did not give you that spirit, but does have for you a spirit of power, love, and discipline. So don't worry about the timidity that you're experiencing. But back to the course, and I think we're about to begin now. I think we should understand that Timothy was being called to a very high calling. And so in anticipation of some new level of timidity that comes to him, not because he's sort of, you know, under the gun, but because he is at the head of the class, God is calling him through Paul to take heart and to get on with the work. At any rate, here at the end of Paul's life on earth, Paul is writing strong words of encouragement to Timothy to lay hold of the power, to act in love, to think in a disciplined way, so as to be ready and willing to, as he says, suffer hardship, or suffer with me for the gospel, or as I'm saying, to pay the price of being in on the privilege of serving God in the work of communicating the gospel. And now that we're finally able to settle down into the text, let me point out that the key phrase here for us this morning is, I think, what Paul says in verse 6. That's where the action statement is made. Paul says in verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This, I believe, is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a church and to you as individuals this morning. It's a reminder through the Apostle Paul to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in us through the laying on of hands. So here we are, as so many Christians, and as a church, called upon by God to do his work, the work of the gospel, the work of getting the good news out to people and then getting it into the lives of the people that we get it out to. And as we prepare ourselves to take on this challenge in the future and to stay on track in the future, God is reminding us through Paul's letter to Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you, which is in us. Now, in some ways, I'm sure it's clear to you, as it's clear to me, as it's clear to all of us, what that means we must do in terms of using the gifts God has given us to do the work of God. And I would think in some ways it isn't yet clear on an individual level in terms of how you're to take on the challenges of life. And to us as a church, all the ways in which God has for us to take on the challenge as a church to get the gospel out. But what we're being called to do here at this state in our life, at this stage in the story, is to get on fire for the Lord and to stay on fire and to burn with a holy zeal and not to burn out or to settle down or to cool off, not to be so overcome by the pressures around us that we decide to be cool rather than to be on fire, but to take the challenge to heart and to be on fire for the Lord. And in order for us to understand this challenge, there are, I think, for us to consider this morning two questions, which, of course, will call for two answers. And out of those two answers come two applications, and out of those two applications will come your two challenges, which I've already told you about. Okay, so we have two questions. Here's the first one, and a blank to fill in. This is the first question. I'm choosing to call it question number one. I thought it'd be clear if I did. Question number one, what is this gift that God gave to Timothy that we can assume God gives to us, this gift that requires tending, the way a fire needs to be tended? What is this gift? There are some obvious guesses to make from the Bible. So I'll lay out a few guesses out to you, then I'll tell you what I think it actually is. These are guesses that I don't think are the right answer. What's the gift that needs to be kindled afresh or fanned into flame, some translations say? Is it the Holy Spirit? It could be the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift. Think about Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stood before a crowd. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's a gift. Is it salvation? Salvation is clearly called a gift of God, not by works. It is a gift of God, Paul said to the Ephesians. Is it salvation that we're to stir up? Is it faith? Faith is a gift of God. It's a work of grace in our lives. Is it faith that we're to stir up? Or is it the gospel? A call to the work of the gospel? Are we to take this gift and fan it into flame in our lives? I think you could probably make a case for all of those guesses. But let me make a case for another guess based on the exact wording in this verse 6. And here's a blank to fill in. I say, answer number one, that the gift is our spiritual gift, or maybe you have more than one, our spiritual gifts. And the reason I say that is that when Paul refers to the gift in verse 6, he refers to it as that which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that sort of reminds us, or might remind us, of what Paul said to Timothy in his first letter, back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14. If you've got your Bible and can flip back a page, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you see how in verse 9, he talks about the full acceptance of the trustworthy statement. And in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, prescribe and teach these things. And in verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the reading or to the public reading of Scripture. Give attention to exhortation and to teaching. And then in verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The context is very much about Timothy being a teacher of the word, right? And in the middle of all this talk about his teaching, look at verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the laying on of hands of the elders. The gift that Paul is talking about, fanning into flame in 2 Timothy, is, I think, the gift that he calls Timothy to not neglect. And in both cases, refers to it as a gift that was bestowed on you through the laying on of hands by the elders, or bestowed on you by the laying on of my hands, he says in our text. And it's very much in the context of being a communicator of the truth. So I think that we should see Timothy, a church leader that he was, gifted by God to communicate the truth. That was his gift. And Paul is saying to him, now fan that gift into flame. You've been given special abilities to serve God. Don't let that flame burn out, but rather kindle it afresh. Now, this introduces the whole complicated subject of spiritual gifts. And I think what complicates the whole subject of spiritual gifts is that the Bible has so little to say about how to identify your spiritual gift and so launch your ministry that way. And so, to thicken the plot, there are many Christian books available written to sort of fill the vacuum that the Bible leaves on the whole subject of how to discern your spiritual gift. And it seems to me that if you go to any Christian bookstore and pull off the shelf and pay for a number of books on spiritual gifts, you'll get yourself into a genuine state of confusion trying to know how you actually go about figuring out what your gift is. All because the Bible doesn't tell you how to figure out your spiritual gift. But I think that the reason that the Bible doesn't tell you how to figure out how to identify your spiritual gift is the simple reason that you don't actually need to identify your spiritual gift. You just need to obey God. You just need to get involved in a church. You just need to show up and be as useful as you can. And if you've got this hankering to know what to name your spiritual gift, you can simply go to someone that you're serving with and say, hey, you see me doing what I'm doing. Does it occur to you that this is kind of empowered by a spiritual gift? And if they say, no, I don't think so, then you should probably go find a different ministry. And then ask the same question. Until finally, in some particular important circle of the church, you're surrounded by people and you say, can you see that what I'm doing in this particular ministry is like a spiritual gift? And finally they say, yes, God is working through you. And then if you want, you can say, what would you exactly call this gift? And the person might be able to help you. Say, well, I'd sort of call it a gift of encouragement, sort of a gift of mercy. It's kind of a gift of wisdom. It's kind of a gift of helps. It's sort of a gift of administration. And yes, okay, stop. Okay, I've got some titles. You don't need to have that conversation. The second part especially. It doesn't matter, I think, what you call your gift, just that you know enough about it to do it, which is easy. Just show up at a church, get useful. Do you know the ministry fair is on in the gym after the service? You can see all sorts of opportunities for serving. And lots of people who will take you on as a volunteer. And, you know, just keep track through your leaders of how it's going. And if people say, you know, I think you should maybe go back to the ministry fair and find something else to do. Don't be slowed down by the fact that the ministry fair only occurs in September. You could talk to somebody about how to find another ministry until you're in your groove, until you're in the place where you need to be. Peter makes it so simple. I love 1 Peter chapter 4 that talks about two sorts of gifts. He says, if your gift is speaking, then speak the utterances of God. If your gift is serving, then serve by the strength which God supplies. He says, there's basically only two kinds of gifts. There's speaking gifts, there's serving gifts. Go do it in the power of God. So Timothy's gift was a speaking gift, and Paul was saying, that's a gift that takes tending. That's a gift that needs to continually be fanned into flame. Which brings us to the second question. And I call it question number two. How do we kindle afresh our spiritual gift? Or how do we fan into flame our spiritual gift or gifts? And there are two answers to this question, which brings us to the two applications, or a two-part answer. Part one of the answer, call it answer 2A, which is application one, is, you know, just standard fire tending skills. Here's the blank to fill in. Add fuel. How do you get a fire burning better? Add fuel. If it's a small fire, you add kindling. If it's a big fire, add a log. But you can't get very far in the fire tending business without fuel. And what I want to show you to complete the blank is that the fuel that God has called us to add to the fire of our spiritual giftedness, the particular abilities God has given us to serve, is the Word of God. Add the Word of God. Think about Jeremiah's expressions. In, for example, chapter 23, Jeremiah quotes the Lord himself. Is not my word like fire? There's an attachment between the Word of God and fire. Jeremiah felt it himself. Jeremiah got into this total depression at one point where he felt he was going to stop serving. He was going to stop using his gift because it always caused such grief and suffering. And then in these famous words in chapter 20, Jeremiah says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. What becomes? The message he was called upon to speak. The word of God becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Another reference that you could put on those notes that I didn't include in the notes is Psalm 119, verse 38. The psalmist says in prayer, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence in me. The word of God is the wood you put on the fire. The word of God is that which produces the fear of God, which is like the flame of God, which is the passion or the zeal of God to do the work of God. So how can we kindle afresh or fan into flame our spiritual giftedness? Add fuel is the answer, which means add the word of God. And we will see Paul telling Timothy that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he reminds him again that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's the word of God that equips us, that makes us adequate, that fills us with a passion for communicating the word of God. It's a contradiction in terms to be in the business of speaking the word of God without abiding in the word yourself. So there's the gift. If you have in any sense a speaking gift, if any particular responsibility to serve God, especially in speaking, then add the word of God to your life. Be serious about the word of God and study it and listen to some people preaching it. There are excellent sermons you can download for your MP3 player by all kinds of great preachers. And if you come here Sunday by Sunday, I will try to be an adequate workman as well, giving you some word of God to listen to week by week. And then study what you're hearing and study what you're reading and memorize portions. That will do your heart so much good. And all by all these means, be a person who meditates on the word of God day and night. And speaking of studying, there is a study guide written for 2 Timothy that you'll find online under resources, our church website, resources, then go to study helps, and there is a PDF file of 2 Timothy study. There's hard copies on the literature table in the South Foyer for you old-fashioned people. Whether you want a hard copy or just going online, you'll recognize it by the cool Rembrandt painting of Paul in prison. It's there. On the literature table, and some cell groups intend to use it for their study as we go through 2 Timothy. You're all encouraged to do it individually, if not in small groups. Let's make the most of this study. Let's make the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy what God writes to us on our hearts this next couple of months. How do you kindle afresh or fan into flame your spiritual gift? Answer number one, add fuel, that is, add the Word of God. And here's answer 2B. Which is application number two. This is standard fire skill too. In addition to adding fuel, what do you add? You add oxygen. That's why you should blow on the fire. Not too hard to blow it out, but hard enough to get some oxygen into the logs. Because fire is a chemical reaction that requires oxygen, right? So you need to add oxygen. What would that mean, metaphorically speaking? Add breath. The breath of God, which is to say, add the Holy Spirit. Add the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Let have God himself breathe his Spirit onto your gift, into your mind, onto your heart, onto your Bible study, so that what you do will not just be you making the best use of Bible truth, but will be God communicating his truth to you in a spirit of power and love and discipline. So then how are you going to do that? How are you going to add the breath of God? How are you going to add the Spirit of God to your study and to your living? Well, Jesus was pretty simple about that. For example, Luke chapter 11, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Jesus said, comparing God, our Heavenly Father, to the earthly fathers that we know about, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," Jesus said, "how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is why the second application is going to be prayer, because all you can do to be filled with the Spirit, at least what you can do in the first place, is ask God to fill you with his Spirit. So ask, Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And of course, we know that if you're a follower of Christ, you've already received the Holy Spirit into your life, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's all very clear and plain and important. But there are ways in which the Spirit can be more with you, because he's not a force, he's a person. And a person can become more a part of your life or less a part of your life as you're more open to that person. So you ask God to make you open to the Holy Spirit, and you ask God to give you more of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's to add oxygen to the fire. Paul was really helpful about that to the Corinthians. He says, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." And he says, this is combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or as I think it should be translated, bringing together spiritual people and spiritual truth. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you are technically a spiritual person. Now, bring spiritual truth to the spiritual person that you are, and you'll be able to discern the things that God has given you and make use of the truth. You need the Holy Spirit at work in your life. So ask, add oxygen, which you do by adding prayer to your life, asking God to fill you with his Spirit, to empower you, to make you bold, to make you bolder, to make you tough, to make you tougher, to encourage you, to make you more courageous. All these things are ours for the asking, the Bible makes clear. So ask. And then as God calls you as a soldier of the cross to suffer hardship with him, as he asks you to pay the price of the great privilege by which your life will be more than ever a demonstration of the power of God, you will not fall back or faint, but you'll find yourself up to it, and you'll step forward into great adventures of faith that require real courage that you will have, because you fanned into flame this spiritual gift, this ability God has given you to serve him. The evidence would suggest that when Timothy was called to step up to the plate and suffer hardship, he did not faint, he did not quit, he did not fall back, but he went forward. And one of the last things we've got about Timothy is from Hebrews, just a little reference. We don't even know who wrote Hebrews, but whoever it is says at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released," which means he has been in prison, but now he's out of prison. "Our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I," whoever that is, "will see you." Which tells us that there was a time when Timothy either had to run away or stand and be arrested and captured and put in a dungeon to suffer for the faith. And apparently, he didn't run. Apparently, he stayed and paid the price. He suffered for the gospel, just as Paul knew he would, if he would be careful to kindle afresh, to keep burning the gift of God which was in him. So this is the word of God to us today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 particularly. "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, however it's in you, through the laying on of hands or whatever. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline." And this gift will become a powerful force in your life, a flame burning in your heart, setting you up and enabling you to do great things by which the good news will get out to people and into people, as you are diligent to remember what we are reminded of here, to kindle afresh the gift of God. And our study of 2 Timothy, I hope, will get or keep a fire going and cause it to burn more brightly over the next 12 weeks as 10 different times we go through this experience of looking together at a portion of 2 Timothy. And I would love you to follow the instructions of Paul to Timothy to be diligent about applying the Word of God to your life so that you do not need to be ashamed, but rather handle accurately the Word of truth. And I think as you pray more and more about this, you'll see the Lord answering this prayer more and more and making the Word more and more the source of your reverence for God and the source of your power. So what I'd like to do is to pray for West London, that is, for the people of West London, particularly in regard to applying ourselves to His Word, particularly this portion of His Word, and also to committing ourselves to being people who prayerfully are seeking the Holy Spirit's power in our lives for all the ways in which God means to use us in the lives of people around us in the weeks and in the years ahead. And if you would particularly like to be prayed for as a person who is committed to the Word of God and to prayer, you could acknowledge that right almost now, not right now, but almost now, by simply standing. And then I'll do the prayer that is typical of how I end every sermon, but I'll be praying particularly for you who have taken a moment to take a stand in regard to a positive response to this commitment. So we're almost there. If you are happy to commit yourself to the diligent study of God's Word, and if you are happy to commit yourself to prayer, asking God by His Holy Spirit to make this experience of studying His Word a life-changing experience for you, would you please stand? Let's pray together. Lord, You see us and know what's going on in our hearts relative to our standing, or perhaps our not standing just now. I thank You, Lord, for Your work in our hearts and minds, and invite You by Your Holy Spirit to continue that good work which You have done in so many of us while You begin a good work in the lives of others. Father, for these who have joined me in standing before You, see our hearts, read our minds, and see our intentions. We mean to be people who are serious about the Word of God and are willing to put time and effort into applying these truths to our lives, whatever the cost. And I pray that because we are not adequate to rise to the challenge that You call us to accept that You empower us, that You will, in fact, breathe upon us by Your Holy Spirit. And let us each be Spirit-filled men and women and young people, filled with Your Spirit, empowered to live the life that You call us to live, to the glory of Christ and to the furtherance of the gospel, to the getting of the gospel out and to the getting of the gospel in to the hearts and minds of people who, to this point, live in darkness and unbelief. Lord, work powerfully among us. Move us, and change us, and fill us that we might be people to Your glory of power and love and discipline. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please remain standing.